As we continue in the book of Exodus, if you're new here this morning, it's very typical of us to go through an entire book verse by verse, line by line. And so we started this journey in Exodus a number of weeks ago, and we'll be finishing up Exodus chapter 9 here this morning. But as we go through this study, we've had this sort of this pinnacle question that we're always keeping out front. And the question is, what can I learn about honoring God from this passage? So let's keep that on the front burner as we go through these. We'll be looking at the sixth and the seventh plague here this morning. Last Sunday, we looked at the mighty hand of God, and we saw that God's hand can send pestilence or disease. God's hand can also separate groups by his choosing, and God's hand can prove his truth, and we see this even today. His hand is powerful, and it's capable of doing amazing things. Like I said this morning, we're going to look at the sixth plague of Egypt, the plague of boils, and then also the seventh plague, the plague of hail. And we're going to start off, though, with this plague of boils, and we're going to compare it to the pollution of sin. I'll admit, I wouldn't be considered an environmentalist. I do consider myself a conservationist, absolutely. But we all know that pollution is bad. And it can cause a lot of destruction in our world. But there's something even worse than physical pollution, and that's spiritual pollution, also known as sin. So let's look at the pollution of sin as we read about this plague of boils. So we're in chapter 9, and we're picking up starting at verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln, and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on man and beast throughout the land." So they took soot from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on man and beast. The magicians could not stand before Moses, because the boils had broken out on them and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had told Moses. Every Mother's Day, I like to share a story from my life about my mom, and this fits in perfectly here. When I was in elementary school on the playground, we had this slide. It was one of these, I don't know, they call them bouncy slides or whatever, you know, it curves up and down. It wasn't your like cheap plastic one. I mean, this was the real deal metal, and it was tall. It was probably, I remember it being 12 or 15 feet tall. Well, one day we were out for recess, and it was pouring rain. And at the end of this slide was this gigantic mud puddle. And man, I had so much fun head first going down this slide and just over and over again into this giant mud puddle. And the story that relates to Mother's Day is my mom's at home and she gets a call from the school, and the school says, "You need to bring your son some more clothes." And first she thought, well, did he poop his pants or, you know, or what, right? She said, "Well, what do I need to bring? Do I need to bring, you know, undershorts? Yes. Do I need to bring pants? Yes. And shirt and shoes and socks and a jacket," and like the whole night, because I was just covered head to toe in mud and dirty water. But what I remember most about that was how dirty I felt after the recess was over, and realizing how dirty I was at that point. While I was doing it, it was nothing but fun. But afterwards, I just felt so dirty. Now, obviously, that was pretty gross, but at least I could take a shower and wash it all off and put on clean clothes. But the Egyptians, however, had something worse happen to them. They couldn't wash it off. They were covered in boils all over their bodies, and there was nothing they could do to get rid of them. In order, to understand how serious this was, we have to remember that the Egyptians, not only did they worship a lot of different gods, but they also prided themselves in cleanliness. In fact, as a matter of fact, the priests were required to be ritually and physically pure in order for them to enter into their worship, their sanctuary, or what have you. They had to be ritually and physically pure. So the plague of boils made not just the priests, but all of the Egyptians physically and ritually unclean. To give you another idea of how serious this was, imagine if in the wilderness, think of it maybe later in the story, after the Israelites have received the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and all of a sudden, all of them suddenly become leprous. They get leprosy. Well, this would be a huge deal because leprosy made a person unclean. And so according to the law of Moses, none of the Israelites would be able to worship God at the tabernacle, not even the priests, because they would also be considered unclean. So this would have been a huge deal for them. Imagine how it must have been for the Egyptians, since they worshipped many gods, but they couldn't worship any of them because they were ritually unclean. Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch wrote this about this text. The priests, magicians, and sacred animals of Egypt were always kept painstakingly clean, their bodies shaven in order to protect against disease. Now their obsession with personal hygiene is of no avail. They were utterly helpless in the face of God's plagues. Notice that for the first time, if you've been following along or you've read Exodus before, that for the first time, the plague targets human health. God, I think, was showing Pharaoh and the Egyptian that he had all the power, not just in one area, but over everything, including health. This plague was also a judgment upon Egypt for their cruel treatment of the Israelites in slavery. We see this symbolically through the furnace. Moses and Aaron took ashes, what would have been a brick-making furnace. Remember, the Egyptians oppressed the Israelites with hard labor. They gave them really really high quotas, forcing them to make more bricks than they're capable of. And they were using these furnaces, brick after brick after brick, and now God uses those ashes from those furnaces to spread this plague over all of Egypt. So what does this mean for us today? As I was thinking about this, it occurred to me how dirty those ashes were. A big, dark, just imagine a big, dark, gray, filthy mess. We see the pollution. And it really is a great example of sin. Those of you who attend our community group, you know this, but if you've never been to our house, we heat our house with a corn stove. It's kind of like a pellet stove, but instead of burning wood pellets, we burn whole feed corn. And it's interesting, this stove, it doesn't produce smoke out the chimney by the time it all goes through the whole process and everything. But the one thing that it does produce is this super fine, dark brown, almost black dust. There's no creosote that builds up because, again, we're not burning wood, right? So, but inside the stove and in the stove pipe and all of that, this super fine dust builds up. And this stuff, man, if you get it on your hands or your clothes or whatever, you can wash it off eventually, but it just makes a stain that it's unbearable, I mean, to get out. In fact, we actually had to buy special filters for the shop vac when we clean it because a regular filter isn't fine enough to trap this fine dust. And so it made me think of how sin is dirty like that. At first, maybe it's not so bad. You think, oh, well, I'm spiritually clean, and I can stay clean if I only do this sin just once. I can do this without it becoming a stronghold in my life. But I would submit to you that's a very dangerous mindset to have, because playing with sin is like playing with fire. And when you play with fire, everybody knows, eventually you will get burned. We're told in James 1, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The world that we live in today has made it easier and easier to sin, even leading people to believe that sin is just innocent. It's not a big deal. Whether it's pornography or abusing alcohol, smoking marijuana, legitimizing homosexuality or lusting after somebody of the opposite sex, it's okay. Why? Because everybody does it. You can cuss, you can use the Lord's name in vain, and that's okay because everybody else talks that way. Those are just a few examples that might seem innocent enough on the outside, but when you take a closer look, you see how truly dirty they are. That's because sin is dirty. It's black, it's gross, it's filthy, it pollutes you. As Christians, we shouldn't be living in habitual sin. We should strive to live pure, holy lives, living sacrifices to the God Almighty, as Romans 12 tells us. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, we know that we're not perfect. We know that we're not sinless, because we're still in the flesh. This side of heaven, we are still in the flesh, but we can be victorious over the power of sin through Jesus Christ, the sinless Lord. Why? Because he's already defeated sin. There's a great example here of how quickly sin spreads. Imagine having boils all over your body. And I didn't really fully understand this till whenever you're preparing a message, you know, you kind of get off on these little tangents sometime of research and everything. But have you guys ever seen any of those videos on YouTube or whatever where they lanced like a big giant pussy thing? That's what these boils were like, right? It starts off, it's actually an infection, a staph infection, and it starts off like a lump or whatever, and as the infection grows, pus grows inside of it, and eventually it might get a whitehead or whatever, but eventually it will burst open. Imagine having boils all over your body. First of all, it would be excruciating pain. Just one would probably be bad enough, but this wasn't just one. They were covered over there and all over their body. Moses and Aaron stand before Pharaoh, and Moses scatters the ashes into the air, just as God told him. And immediately, boils break out over all the Egyptians and their animals, and including Pharaoh. These boils would be inflammatory swelling and burning. The Septuagint, which is the Greek, the first Greek Old Testament translation, says that it shall be an ulcer with burning pustules. Yummy. Imagine that, all these people covered in these things. The early Christian historian Aurelius wrote, "All the people were blistered, that the blisters burst with tormenting pain, and that worms issued out of them." I don't even think words can even describe the pain that these people must have been in. But as a nation, they hadn't repented. After five devastating plagues, God continues to judge them. What's interesting is that the Egyptians had gods, and they had gods that they worshipped that could have stopped these epidemics from happening. Here's a few examples. They worshipped the god Imhotep, who they believed was the god of medicine. They worshipped the goddess Sekhmet, which is a lion-headed goddess who they thought had power over disease. They worshipped Sunu, the pestilence god, and then there was Isis, the goddess of healing. But none of these gods or goddesses had any power to help the Egyptians. Why? Because the gods weren't real. God, the one true God, was showing the Egyptians that the true power over sickness and over healing was only in himself, the one true God. It was a lesson I think that we all think that they should have learned already, but they were just like their leader Pharaoh. They were a stubborn people. As you can see, as we go through these plagues, the plagues are getting progressively worse. And they're going to lead to the final plague, as we know, which will be the death of the firstborn child. But inside of this, we do see the mercy of God in these plagues. Because before God sent the final plague, he gave them nine separate times to come to their senses, to repent, and to let his people go. Remember, these are God's people. He claimed them, and Pharaoh stole them. God is only bringing back what is already rightfully his. But Pharaoh won't let them go. because he wants to keep them in power, because he wants to keep them in slavery. And the people, the Egyptians, didn't stand up to him. But God knew all along that Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he knew that he wasn't going to let his people go. This is an important point, I think. And in our country, thankfully, we still have enough freedom to that we don't have to go along with our leaders. And I don't care what side of the fence you're on. I don't care if it's Bill Clinton or George Bush or Barack Obama or Donald Trump, right? Or Jared Polis. We don't have to. We can stand up to our leaders, especially when there's sin involved. Now, yes, Scripture does say that all authorities, including Pharaoh here, all authorities are placed by God, and we as Christians are to follow the authority that's placed over us. But there may come a time when a leader or our government is forcing us to sin or wants to force us to sin. If we don't, I believe there will be judgment. Back on track here. But God does display his mercy here. He gives them 9 different opportunities to let his people go before striking that final blow. Make no bones about it. Sin is evil. When we don't see it as evil is when we're in the moment, when we're enjoying the pleasures of it. When you're sliding down the slide over and over again and going headfirst into the mud puddle, it's a lot of fun. But sin is like a virus. And the more you or I give into sin, the faster it spreads and it changes us. And it changes us only in a negative way. We're told in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. So a good question here is, what about the Christian who sins? We're told in Scripture that God's seed remains in the Christian. And it says at certain parts that he or she cannot sin because he or she's been born of God. That means the Christian who sins won't be comfortable with that, of being in that sin for very long. And for every Christian, there will be a turning point when we will turn away from that sin and turn to Christ. So can we stop the pollution of sin from spreading? And the answer is absolutely yes. That's a whole nother sermon. But the one thing we must remember, again, is that Jesus already defeated sin. He already has the power and the victory over it. And if you and I just cling to him and trust him to protect us from the pull of sin, he'll stop it spreading in our lives. And we'll grow in our walk with him. This process the Bible calls sanctification. Being made every day more and more like Jesus, and less like ourselves. And then if you look again in verse 12, for the first time after the 5 plagues, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We know from the previous chapter that Pharaoh had already hardened his own heart, and he refused to repent. But what we see here is that God is hardening the heart now. And it's a result of Pharaoh's own stubbornness. One commentator I read this week said, God hardens those who harden themselves. Pharaoh had already hardened himself, and he wasn't going to change his mind. This is sometimes called trying to hide from God. Remember back with Adam and Eve in the garden. We're told that they sinned, that they ate the fruit, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. And so they tried to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord. And when God asks them where they are, Adam responds, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. It was because he knew now that he had sin in his life that he couldn't stand before God. And that absolutely holds true today. When a person has sin in their life, they will attempt, and I've been guilty of this myself, so I'm not pointing any fingers, but they attempt to hide from God. Some hide by convincing themselves that the sin is not actually sin, it's just a part of who they are. That's how I'm wired. Others hide by pretending like God doesn't exist. Others hide by trying to make excuses, just like Adam did. I'm too weak. Everybody does it. Nobody's perfect. And oh, by the way, God is love, so I'm fine. as Christians, we'll use that sometimes. We try and hide from God behind the grace card. It's true that God, you are full of grace. But even though I'm allowing this sin to have a stronghold in my life, it's okay because you're going to extend grace to me. We make an excuse. Or maybe we attempt to hide behind scriptures we take out of context. But what we're really doing is hiding behind a Jesus of our own imagination, not the God of the Bible. But just like the Egyptians, no matter where they try to hide, they will never be able to escape from God. We're told in Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." There's no hiding from God. And one day, every single person will have to stand before him. So this begs the question, is the pollution of sin spreading in your life? The pollution of sin is a horrible thing in our world. And we can see the damage of it all around us in destroyed lives, families that are torn apart, and our culture that becomes more and more depraved. If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, then sadly, Scripture says that you're lost. And when you stand before him on Judgment Day, you'll want to hide from him, but you won't be able to. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth, lived a sinless life, paid the penalty for sin as he hung on that cross. Hear this, he died for you, and now he's offering you his gift of salvation. If you're a Christian and you've allowed sin to gain a stronghold in your life and you know it's polluting your life, it's very simple. Don't hide from God. Go to him, he says. Go to him and confess that sin today and ask him for victory over that sin. Christians shouldn't be living in defeat because Christ has already won the war for us. So we see this first plague, this rule, this pollution of sin. And in the next part here, we see this half-hearted repentance. And we'll see what that looks like here. And I think if we pay attention, there's a warning in here for us as well. So we'll continue with verse 13. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have then been cut off from the earth. But indeed for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will send a very heavy hail, such as has not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety, every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home when the hail comes down on them will die.'" During the Revolutionary War in our country, there was a British spy, and he appeared at the headquarters of the Hessian commander, Colonel Johann Rahl. He was carrying a very urgent message. The Hessians, I didn't know this until this week, the Hessians were German soldiers who served alongside the British Army during the war. It seems that General George Washington and the Continental Army had secretly crossed the Delaware River that morning and were advancing on Trenton, New Jersey, where the Hessians were encamped. Now, the spy wasn't allowed to see the commander, so instead he wrote his message on a piece of paper. A messenger took the note to the Hessian colonel, but because he was too involved in a poker game, it was Christmas Day, they were actually partying and playing cards and chess, He stuffed the note into his pocket, never read it. When the guards at the Hessian camp began firing their muskets in a futile attempt to stop Washington's army, the colonel was still playing cards. And without time to organize, the Hessian army was captured. The battle actually occurred the day after Christmas, 1776, and this gave the colonists their first major victory in the war. Obviously, since the colonel hadn't taken the time to hear or heed the warning, and the consequences for him and all the troops were just devastating. Here in Exodus, before God sends the seventh plague, we see once again God sending a warning to Pharaoh. But just like the colonel, the Pharaoh didn't heed the warning, and there were also devastating consequences. At this point, you would think that Pharaoh would have learned his lesson and taken God seriously. But each time he had hardened his own heart because he was stubborn. He was rebelling against God, and he refused to give up. I think this shows us that he had obviously a problem with pride. He wanted the power. He wanted the control. He refused to let God have it. But look at what it says back in verse 16. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. The only reason Pharaoh was on that throne to begin with was because God raised him up to it. Pharaoh thought he was all powerful, that he was a god, that he deserved the throne. But God says, no, Pharaoh, I'm the one who raised you up. And I did it so that right now you would refuse to let my people go. And I can show you and my people and the entire world that I alone am the all-powerful God. You would think that would have been warning enough. But look at what God says next. In verse 18, we once again see the mercy of God. And he tells Pharaoh exactly what's going to happen. He's going to send a very heavy hail. And God goes one step further in verse 19. Says, shelter your livestock and everything you have in the field. Every man or beast that remains in the field and is not brought inside will die when the hail comes down upon them. So not only did God say, hey, I'm sending hail, but he also says, look, if I were you, I'd get you, your livestock, and everything else inside of shelter. And I think this is an example of the mercy and the grace of God. Pharaoh didn't deserve a warning. He didn't deserve to be told exactly what was going to happen. He didn't deserve to be told exactly what to do to save themselves if they wanted to see their livestock ever again. The reality is that Pharaoh deserved judgment. That's all he deserved. But God, in his great mercy, shows grace, undeserved gift, to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And God is showing how patient he is and how long-suffering he is. Because again, we know from his word that it's his heart that no one would perish, but everyone would come to repentance. What about the world today? Does God send warnings to us? And the answer is yes. And we don't even need to look any further than the Bible. The book of Revelation is a prophecy about the seven-year tribulation period that's coming sometime in the future. And it gives, if you read it, it gives some pretty scary visuals of things that are going to happen to the earth. Because God will pour out his wrath on the earth and on the Antichrist and unbelieving mankind. If you are a Christian, and whether you believe in a pre-trib rapture, mid-trib, post-trib, whatever, just imagine your mother or father, or your son or daughter, or maybe your cousin, your close friends, anyone that's close to you. Imagine them being left behind to have to experience God's wrath. But God has given us, Christians, a message of hope that men and women of any tribe or tongue can be saved through Christ alone, through this free gift of salvation that he's offering to all people. When God gives us life to live, We need to be telling people about Christ and warning them of the consequences if they reject Christ. They must repent, and not half-heartedly, which we'll see here in a little bit in our text, but with a truly broken heart. We're told throughout Scripture in Isaiah 45, Philippians 2, Romans 14, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Those who belong to Christ will do so with joy in our hearts as we give our great God all the praise and honor and glory that he deserves. But those who have rejected Christ will be doing so with the realization that they're going to be spending eternity separated from God in a place that says there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. They will realize too late that they should have responded to Christ and given their lives to him. We don't want anyone to go there. And Christ died on the cross so that anyone doesn't have to go there. So while there's still time, you and I, as Christians, we need to be pointing people to Christ, sharing the good news. And maybe you think, well, I'm not an evangelist, or I don't know the Bible well enough. If you're a Christian, you have an onboard testimony that God has given you, a story of grace. That's a testimony. You can just share it. Hey, here's what God did in my life. Here's who I was before I met Christ. Here's what he did to draw me to him. And here's how my life is different today. Back to the text. Next, we see the reaction from this. Verse 20, the one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that hail may fall on all the land of Egypt, on man and beast, and on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail in the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been seen in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck all that was in the field through the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Not only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. When I was in Afghanistan, one of the common attacks that the enemy would use is they would fire rockets at our compound and the other compounds around us. And you never knew when it could happen, so you were supposed to be prepared at all times. We would fortify our living quarters with sandbags. We had a bunker that we could get into. The military had actually a little south of us at the ISAF compound, which is the multinational compound. They had installed some sort of radar system that could detect if there were incoming rockets. And the reason why we didn't typically get mortars, you heard a lot about mortars in Iraq. Where we were on the outside of Kabul, it was very difficult to get close to any of these compounds because it was just flat and desolate. There was no place to hide. So what they'd do is they'd run over, sneak over from Pakistan, come over the border, and they'd set these rockets up on sticks, and then they'd have a time delay on them. They'd go away, and the time delay would go off, and the rockets would fire. And when the rockets were fired at us, you'd hear this loud siren go off. And as soon as you hear the alarm go off, we're supposed to immediately take cover. In the nearest bunker or whatever cover we could find, we had to get there. And I remember when I first got there and I heard the warnings, we'd run to the bunker as fast as we could. But as time went along, people kind of started to become complacent with it. Instead of running to the nearest bunker, some troops would just continue what they're doing, not really paying much attention. And there's no mistake in hearing this siren. I guess figuring that there were 100 other places that a rocket might land, instead of where they were standing. Obviously, the correct reaction is the safest response, which was to take cover. And those who didn't were risking their lives. Here in Exodus, God warned Pharaoh and his subjects, and they could respond in one of two ways. They could either heed God's warning and put their livestock and servants under shelter, or they could ignore the warning and leave their livestock and servants out in the field during that terrible hailstorm. In verses 20 and 21, we see some of the Egyptians reacted wisely to the warning, while others foolishly ignored it. It says, those who heeded the warning feared the word of the Lord, and they took the necessary steps to protect themselves and their livestock and their servants. But those who foolishly ignored God's warning, they reacted unwisely, and what did they experience? The full force of the plague. So why did God send hail and thunderstorms for a plague? Once again, he's showing the Egyptians that their gods were useless and fake. They worshipped a god, I kid you not, called Nut, N-U-T. It's ironic, right? Nut was the sky goddess, but Nut, she couldn't stop God from sending the storm. They worshipped Osiris. That was the god of crop fertility, but this god couldn't protect the crops from the hail and the fire. They worshipped Set, the storm god. He had no power over the storm. He couldn't stop the storm. And of course, Pharaoh, who was supposedly God himself, couldn't do anything to stop the threat to his people unless he was willing to repent. So once again, God protects the Israelites from the storm, and he's showing the Egyptians, these are my people, and I have the power to protect them. Notice Pharaoh's reaction to this plague. He said, quote, I have sinned this time. This time? What about all the other lying and cheating things he's been doing all along, shaking his fist at God? He never called it sin then. Now, all of a sudden, he says, he sinned this time. But I'm sure God can see right through that. God's reaction of being sorry and asking for God's mercy here clearly is not genuine. And he has the nerve to ask Moses to go to God for him. And he tries to kind of hold on to lay down a little bit of his own authority. I don't know if you caught it there. He said, for it is enough. And we've heard this before. He said, go to God, get him to stop doing this, and I will let the people go. But it wasn't up to Pharaoh. God had already made the decision of that it was time for his people to go, and it didn't matter what Pharaoh said. This is Pharaoh's reaction. It's a half-hearted response. So how about for us today? How should people be reacting to the gospel of Jesus Christ today? 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So the correct response to the gospel is for a person to come to Jesus and to show sorrow and repent, a repentant heart. Godly sorrow is the realization that you're a sinner, that I'm a sinner, and we deserve hell for our sin. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Godly sorrow believes Romans 3, when it says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Godly sorrow sees that the only hope of salvation is through Jesus Christ alone, because he gave himself up for our sins specifically to rescue us. Godly sorrow leads a person to the feet of Jesus and going there with a repentant heart. Godly sorrow produces godly repentance, and it's sincere, and it's wholehearted. But on the other end of the spectrum, it says that worldly sorrow brings death. And worldly sorrow is like exactly what Pharaoh had. Think about this. 7 plagues have happened now, and Pharaoh must have been saying to himself, my land and my people are suffering. I guess I better say that I'm sorry. Worldly sorrow is an insecure, half-hearted repentance. Simply put, our reaction to the message of salvation must be genuine, and it must be life-changing. Back to the text. We'll finish this chapter. Continuing in verse 29. Moses said to him, "As soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not fear the Lord God." Now the flax and the barley were ruined, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripen late. So Moses went out from the city, from Pharaoh, and spread out his hands to the Lord. And the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured on the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. All of us here today have probably had second thoughts about something, whether it was a big life-changing choice we were making, or maybe it was an expensive purchase that we were making without thinking about the cost, or anything like that. All of us have had second thoughts before. And in verses 27 and 28, it looked initially like Pharaoh was making a good decision. He said, "I've sinned. Tell God that I give up, and I'm going to let the people go." And if he would have done that, then the seventh plague would have been the last one, and he could have focused on rebuilding Egypt. But even Moses himself recognized that Pharaoh wasn't going to keep his word. Look there in verse 30 again. He says, "But as for you and your officials, I know that you still do not fear the Lord our God." Once again, though, God was showing his mercy and his grace to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. God already knew Pharaoh's heart, and so did Moses. Pharaoh was going to have second thoughts and change his mind again, yet God still stopped the hail. Notice, too, that the text says in verse 32 that the wheat and the spelt were not destroyed because they are late crops. So there's grace and mercy here as well, too. So out of the four most important crops in the land, God destroys only two of them with the hail. And at least for the time being, God is showing mercy and giving Pharaoh and the Egyptians reasons to stop what they're doing and repent. So Pharaoh cries out for God's help in the midst of the trouble. But once the problem is gone, he immediately has second thoughts and changes his mind about letting the people go. I think this is how some people treat God today. Think about it. If a close friend or family member goes into the hospital with a serious illness, and the doctors aren't sure if the person's going to make it or not, we cry out to God, "Please heal them. I don't want to lose them. I promise that I'll live for you if you heal them." And then God heals them, and the person starts to have second thoughts about living for God. And so we decide instead to give the credit to the doctors. Or how about coming down with a serious diagnosis, like cancer, and you cry out to God, "God, please heal me. I promise I'll change, and I'll live for you forever." And then when God heals you, instead of living for him, you go back to your old ways, and you forget about God. How about when a person comes to Jesus, makes a decision to follow him, and seems committed, but then all of a sudden things start to get a little difficult. And instead of trusting God to help you through, that person instead has second thoughts and then decides, "Well, maybe Christianity's not for me." When it comes to our salvation, there is no room for second thoughts. We're told in Ephesians 4, "Lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you would be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." When a person half-heartedly repents, it will become evident rather quickly when they start to have second thoughts. Maybe they'll have second thoughts about going to church. And again, going to church doesn't make you a Christian. friend of mine once said, if that were true, then going to McDonald's would make you a hamburger, right? But God does tell us, do not neglect meeting together, corporately, worshiping together. But maybe we have second thoughts about going to church. And I don't want to go to church today. I'm going to go play golf, right? And then one absent Sunday turns into two, and then three, and then four. And the more you miss, the easier it is to stay away. Or how about when people have second thoughts about reading the Bible? Like, well, it's just too hard to understand, or I don't have the time. And that Bible, that missed Bible reading one day turns into two and three and then four, and the more and more, and before you know it, all of a sudden there's this thick coat of dust on your Bible. Or how about when people have second thoughts about prayer? I just can't focus when I pray. My mind is somewhere else. Or I don't think God is listening. We have to remember that prayer is the direct line of communication with our God. If you're not praying, you'll become more and more vulnerable from attacks, from the enemy, from the world, and you'll grow distant from God. It's like any relationship. You stop the communication. You know, how many times have we had a friend or a relative move away across the country, and over time, that communication gets less and less and less, and the relationship gets weaker and weaker and weaker. Second thoughts are often a sign of half-hearted repentance. And if that describes you this morning, I'd encourage you to go to God in prayer. Bring that to Him. Christians must be fully committed to our Lord, ready to do His will and obey His word. And if you've never made the decision to follow Jesus Christ, or maybe you know that you made a half-hearted decision at some point in your life, but it's never been real, I'd give the same advice. Turn to Jesus. Remember, He loved you so much that He died on the cross for all of your sin. Turn to Him today. Receive His salvation and new life and start living for Him today. So we see this as we go through these plagues, God showing Himself over and over again and also teaching, and it is His desire. And I'm sure that some of those Egyptians did come to Him. But a lot of them refused to recognize Him. And we see that in Pharaoh. And let me finish with this, a quote from C.S. Lewis. He said, "A man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship Him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling darkness on the wall of his cell." We can't diminish God's glory. So let's accept it and let's honor Him in that. Amen.